Turn with me to our Old Testament reading tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We are in the midst of a relatively short preaching series on the man after God's own heart and his tragic fall into sin and the Lord's gracious restoration of him. It was last Lord's Day that we looked at verses 1 through 15 of chapter 12. And tonight, we are going to be beginning to think about the chastening of the Lord, which follows David's sins. We'll read verses 1 through 18 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before we do so, pray together with me. Our gracious God, we have just sung of your loving kindness, your mercy, your tenderness, all the benefits which are ours in Jesus Christ, secured for us by his work. We thank you and we praise you that you have indeed given. You've given of yourself to us. We thank you and we pray that you would help us to remember all of your benefits which you have bestowed upon us. That we would be a constantly remembering people. That you are the God who undertakes for us. You are the God who guides us. You are the God who directs us. You are the God who provides for our deepest needs. You're the God who gives us joy inexpressible in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, O Father, as we seek to follow you, as we seek to live lives that are worthy of the gospel call, as we seek to be a people whose lives are filled with praise and adoration, and loving obedience to you because of your great work on our behalf, we ask that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we would be those who do not obey the lusts of the flesh, but die daily, even as we are crucified with Christ. And we pray that we would rise daily, that the resurrection power and life of Christ would be that which courses through our very beings, and that we would be those who live in new life, the new life which is found through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so, gracious God, sanctify us by your truth. We confess tonight that your word is truth, and that the means whereby you make us holy and conform us into the image of your Son is by this word. This word which connects us to Jesus, this word which illuminates our minds, this word which brings joy to our hearts. And so we ask that you would straighten our wills and that you would give us a renewed will to be ones who choose that which is well-pleasing to you. We thank you for your choice of us. And indeed, we love you because you have first loved us. Bless now your word to us, encourage us, and give us perspective in our own lives as we seek to be those who are not only individually your people, but are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his sons. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I myself anointed you king over Israel. And I myself delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his eyes? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. This is the word of the Lord. What is your response to it?
Amen.
Dear people of God, the passage which is before us is very, very clear. David, a man after God's own heart, he has sinned grievously. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and on top of that, he has sought to cover it up by having her husband Uriah murdered. David's sin has been uncovered by the Lord. The Lord has shown David that his sin is a sin which was against God's grace and against God's goodness. It was a sin of destroying the lives of others. It was a sin of despising the Lord and his holy word. And it was a sin of evil, aligning himself with the evil one against the Lord. And yet, as we read chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, David's heart has been humbled to the dust, humbled to confession, true, honest confession of his sin and repentance. We read in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no blame shifting. There are no excuses given. There's a simple, earnest, and honest confession of sin. And then we hear the amazing grace of God, that David's sin is covered by the Lord. You shall not die. What David had done, he had done with the high hand. He had sinned with the high hand, and his sin deserved death. And yet God says that his sin is covered. You shall not die. You shall not be condemned with the world. Indeed, I have set you free from eternal condemnation. Here is amazing and astonishing grace. What forgiveness and what love is shown here. And perhaps even as you hear of God's amazing grace tonight, you wonder, can it really be that God would forgive such sin? Maybe you're even tempted to think that there are certain sins that God just can't forgive. And yet here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see the depth, the height, the width, and the breadth of the love of God for even his erring child who has sinned so grievously. Can you believe it that God would forgive such sin? Even your sin, even my sin, as God exposes it and as we are humbled to confess and to repent. And David then encounters the chastening of the Lord for his sin. And this is what we want to spend some time talking about tonight. That though God forgives the guilt of his people's sin, he does not remove the rod of chastening and discipline from them. Let me say that again. Though God fully and freely forgives the guilt of his people's sin, he does not remove the rod of his chastening and discipline from them. This is obvious. This is clear in God's word here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, even as the first blow of God's rod strikes. And it is a severe blow. It is a blow which really takes our breath away. The Lord strikes the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Note, she is never called Bathsheba. She's always called Uriah's wife, even after Uriah is dead. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And then in verse 18, we read the sobering conclusion. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. Here is the first blow of God's rod against the man after his own heart. The first blow, I say, because the chapters which follow will speak of successive blows of God's chastening rod against David, as the sword does not depart from his house, and even as his wives are defiled openly and publicly. And so, what are we to do with this? How do we put together the full and free forgiveness of God, the amazing love of God for his child, and such chastening, such even severe chastening in this case? How are we to understand this, that a child of God bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, fully justified, freely adopted, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, sanctified and set apart unto the service of God, how are we to understand a forgiven and loved child of God being chastened even like this? How does God's chastening fit with God's forgiveness and with God's love? How are we to grapple together with it? And so I want to spend some time tonight thinking about the loving chastening of the Lord. And we read in our New Testament reading Hebrews chapter 12, which really helps to put things in perspective. We'll look at a few other verses of Scripture as well tonight as we consider that the child of God is forgiven, loved, and chastened. But what is God's chastening? What is God's chastening? Well, first of all, it is not penal punishment. God's chastening is not penal punishment. And here we need to define our terms. Penal punishment means an exaction of just retribution against sin. The wages of sin is death. It is what is deserved. It is what justice requires. But chastening of God's children is not from God as the judge. It is not to his children as enemies. It is not unto their ultimate destruction. It is not to exact a pound of flesh in payment for their error and for their sin. It is not destructive, but in fact, it is constructive. It is not from God as he deals with the wicked, where their sufferings, their troubles, and their trials are but a foretaste of the wrath to come, but not for the child of God, who is forgiven and who is loved. God does not deal with his children as the judge sending you to jail just to rot behind locked doors. Why? Why do you not have to pay for your sins? Why does David here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 not pay for his sin, by the death of his child? Well, the answer is because Christ has already paid for it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who suffered the penal punishment for the sins of all of God's children. You, trusting in Christ tonight, I trust, he has fully satisfied the debt. There is nothing more for you to pay. All temporal punishment and eternal punishment has been paid in full. We sing, Jesus paid it all. And that is the glorious truth of the gospel. And so when we ask the question, what is God's chastening to his forgiven and loved children? We first of all need to understand it is not penal punishment. Well, what is it? Well, it is a matter of the family. It is a matter of the family, secondly. God does not raise, as it were, the sword of the judge against David, though he does say that the sword won't depart from his house. But we need to make a distinction between the sword which executes injustice and the rod of the family which corrects in love. There is a clear distinction in Scripture between the sword which exacts justice and the rod of the family which is exercised in love. And therefore, chastening, God's chastening of his forgiven and loved children is from God as Father to recipients of the family, to dearly loved children, unto their correction for their good. And it is imperative that you and I understand the difference then between the sword of justice and the rod of love. And though the rod is severe here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and can be severe even in your life, yet it is administered as part of the family, administered from a loving heavenly Father to his dearly loved children who are loved with an everlasting love, and it is for their profit and for their correction. This leads to a third answer to what is chastening as we search the Scriptures. It's not penal punishment. It's a matter of the family. Thirdly, it's always painful. It's always painful. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It is always painful. We need to be honest about this. We are not called to be stoics and just have a stiff upper lip. When we are underneath of the loving family rod of God, it hurts. And it can hurt so bad. And we can indeed be struck down to the dust and almost beside ourselves and not know what to do. It hurts. It's always painful. We can think of the different realms of our life which are affected by the chastening rod of the Lord. We can think of the realm of health, wherein we lose our good health. Maybe we lose our abilities for a time to do what we want to do. Maybe it's an acute illness which puts us in a sick bed for but a short period of time. Or maybe it is a chronic illness which doesn't seem to want to go away. It knocked at the door, it came in, and it's not leaving. It could be in the realm of your health or in the realm of one whom you love, in the realm of their health. It can be in the realm of material goods or material pursuits. We can lose our wealth. Our car can break down. We can lose our job. There can be the collapse of a business. There can be the inability to get ahead. It can be in the realm of your reputation, where you lose your good name, maybe through your own fault or maybe not through your own fault at all, but through the slander of others. It can be in the realm of your relationships, where you're betrayed and One whom you thought was a friend proves himself to be no friend at all and an enemy. It can be where there is broken relationship, where there is unresolved conflict and even death, loss of a loved one, like we read of here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and it's painful. All of these areas, as we suffer loss, they're painful. It can be in the realm of comfort and peace, where calm waters become turbulent, where what we thought was ease and even the American dream, it's rocked to the core, and the mire which was lying at the bottom is stirred up, and suddenly we see things about ourselves which we couldn't see in time of prosperity and comfort and peace. It can be in the realm of comfort and peace being lost in relationship with a spouse, relationship and frustration with self, frustration, concern, and anxiety with one's children or grandchildren. And it can be in the realm of opposition, where enemies come and indeed raise their hand against you, where you suffer from what others do to you, or when you suffer by circumstances which are out of your control. It may be in one of these realms or several of these realms at the same time, but it's painful, and we need to acknowledge that it is a painful. It's always painful to be underneath of the loving family rod of God. But this leads then to a fourth description of God's chastening. Yes, it's not penal punishment. It's a matter of the family. It's always painful, but it is brought upon us by sin. God's chastening in our lives is brought upon us by sin. And we need to be careful here that we properly distinguish and that we properly understand all of Scripture's teaching. It can be brought upon us by our own personal sin. And that's what we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, right? David had sinned, and he had despised the Lord. He had committed adultery, and he had murdered Uriah. And his own personal sin brought consequences of the chastening rod of God upon him severely. We can think of this also, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about people coming, Christians coming unto the Lord's table in an unworthy manner and suffering sickness, and some of them even losing their lives because they did not treat holy things in a holy way, but they were indeed despising the Lord. And there are two examples, right? 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of God's chastening rod coming upon us because of our own personal sins. But it's not always our own personal sins which bring about the chastening rod of God. And this we need to be clear about. It may be the sins of others which bring pain, difficulty, trial, and loss into your life, but God is using the sins of others to actually accomplish a purpose in your life, to accomplish your training and your discipleship underneath of His discipline. We can think of this in our passage in Hebrews chapter 12. It almost takes your breath away when God says in Hebrews chapter 12, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." What were these believers experiencing? They weren't experiencing consequences per se of their own sin. Rather, they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for their allegiance to the Lord. Some of them were thrown in prison. Others had their goods plundered and their houses taken from them, and they were left destitute. And God says that the sins of these others, I am actually using to chasten you. not because of your own sin, but I'm using the sins of others to train you so that you would be partakers of my holiness, that you would grow in faith and trust in me, and that you would hold on more loosely to the things of this world, and you would cling more tightly to my Son, Jesus Christ, looking earnestly unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, God's chastening is always brought upon us by sin. It might be our own personal sin, which brings God's chastening upon us. It might be the sin of others. And here in this respect, we can think also of Job, where we think of marauding invaders who come and steal his property. These were the sins of others, even stirred up by the evil one himself. But God uses these things, even in Job's life, not because Job is guilty of sin, but to teach and to tenderly train Job. You say, tenderly? Tenderly, Pastor? Tenderly? It doesn't seem very tender. And yet in the end, in Job 42, we see Job restored. And we see Job kissing the rod. We see Job thanking the Lord for his work, even through these evil means to accomplish this in his life. We can think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where a messenger from Satan was sent to buffet him, lest Paul would become proud, arrogant, lifted up because of the abundance of revelations which he had received from the Lord. This too is the chastening hand of the Lord. Surely that messenger from Satan did not intend Paul's growth in grace, but God used it for good. And so, sin is the occasion for chastening taking place in our lives, either our own personal sin, the personal sins of others, or the sin of Adam, plunging this world and all of us into an estate of sin and misery. It can be something as, if I could put it this way, generic as the sin of Adam, which is the occasion for God's chastening. What do I mean? That there were not hurricanes and tornadoes and floods prior to this world falling into sin through the first transgression of our parents. But when a tornado goes through a community, it doesn't often stop first to knock at the door and say, "Are you a Christian? Oh, you're a Christian. I'll go around your house and go to your neighbor who isn't a Christian." We live in a fallen world, and the vicissitudes and trials and troubles of life sometimes hit us head on. And there doesn't seem to be any distinction between what the wicked encounter and what God's people encounter, except for this, that what the wicked encounter in those times is a foretaste of God's eternal wrath, and what the child of God encounters in those situations is in fact an evidence of God's loving chastening. So, what is God's chastening? It's not penal punishment. It's a matter of the family. It's always painful. It's brought upon us by a sin. Fifthly, it's a means of training. It's a means of training. We've already alluded to this, but Hebrews chapter 12 declares this plainly. God chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised by it, trained by it. Lots of talk about going to the gym, the importance of good health. Well, here's God's gymnasium. He trains us by chastening. He trains you and me. He trains our minds. How slow we are to learn God's lessons when All is calm and copacetic. But trouble comes, and we are quick to learn the lessons which we could not learn when the sun was shining, but could only learn in time of trouble and time of trial. God trains the will. By nature, our wills are not submissive to the Lord. They're rebellious. Now, at conversion, at regeneration, our wills are bent towards the Lord, away from self. But there's a lot of work still to do with Matthew's will and with your will. And God uses chastening in order to make that will stretch out towards the Lord, that we would become willing, that we would desire that which can't be taken away instead of the things which can never satisfy. God trains our minds. He trains our wills. He trains our hearts through chastening. How easy it is for us to set our hearts on the wrong things, to think that they can satisfy. We give our affections to the wrong things. And God has a way. He has a way of blasting those things so that we would no longer set our affections on them, but would set our hearts on the Lord. He trains our consciences. Again, by nature, our consciences are seared. They are not, as it were, sensitive to the things of the Lord. But God, by chastening, makes our consciences tender. Tender to the things of the Lord. Tender to the very touch of sin. Earnest in panting after holiness. And we can look at many passages of Scripture and see that this is exactly what God is up to by His loving chastening in the life of His forgiven and loved child. We wonder, isn't there another university to enroll in? I think I would like a different major. But this is God's school. This is how He sanctifies and trains us. This is what God is up to. And so, as we think then about what God's chastening is, it's not penal punishment. It's a matter of the family. It's always painful. It's brought upon us by sin, either our own personal sin, the personal sins of others, or living in a fallen, sinful world. It's a means of training. Sixthly, it's always purposeful. It's not random. We tend to interpret things that come across our path as random, as happenstance. But if not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of God, if every one of your hairs are numbered by your Father in heaven, then there is nothing random which comes into your life at all. God is very active and purposeful and wise in His bringing of these things into our lives. And there may be multiple purposes which God is seeking to accomplish. Just some of them sound like this. It is God's design to show you His displeasure of your sin. That's what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 12 for sure, right? But that's not the only purpose that God has in chastening. He may have the purpose to correct your wrong direction in your thinking or your doing. He may have the purpose to test and to try your faith in order for it to become stronger, in order that His grace might flourish in you. He may have the purpose to prevent future sin in your life. I remember a dear saint of the Lord in the church in Rochester where I ministered who was struck with blindness at the age of 12 years old. And by the time I had met her, she was 70. And so she had been blind for almost 60 years of her life, but she had once had sight. And she said to me on multiple occasions, "Pastor, I wonder if it was not God's good gift to me to bring blindness into my life so that I would not set my eyes upon that which displeases Him." It's like, woof. Here's maturity and grace in Madeline Wheeler's life that I don't know anything of. It may be God's purpose to wean you from various props and to force you to more fully cast yourself upon Him, His strength, His grace, His sufficiency. It may be God's purpose to show you what is in your heart and what you are capable of Him if He were to withdraw His sanctifying influence from you. It may be God's purpose to teach you that He is sovereign, and guess what? You're not. It may be God's purpose to vindicate His name, showing the world that though He loves His child, He hates the sin of His children. That's another thing going on in 2 Samuel chapter 12, is it not? You've given reason, cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme my name. It may be God's purpose to convince you that He is the one who brings good out of evil. And we might add to this list, but this is at least a sprinkling of what Scripture would teach to us, that God's chastening is always purposeful. Again, He may have one of these purposes in view, or He may have several of them in view at the same time. And so God's chastening is not penal punishment. It's a matter of the family. It's always painful. It's brought upon us by sin. It is a means of training. It's always purposeful, and it is a powerful reminder. Seventhly, it's a powerful reminder. It's in Psalm 119 that we read the psalmist acknowledging something. In Psalm 119, in verse 67, we read a child of God acknowledging something. What does the child of God acknowledge? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Oh, when God chastises us with the loving family rod, not with the sword of justice, but with the loving rod of God, what is it that we are reminded of? We're reminded that if we are without chastening, we will go astray. We are reminded that if we are without the chastening of the Lord, we will walk in ignorance and darkness of mind. We are reminded that if we are without chastening, we are not children of God. We are not heirs of God, and we are not headed to heaven. We are reminded of these things. Where would we be without the loving, persistent, faithful chastening of the Lord pursuing us? Sometimes we say, oh, that the Lord would just remove His heavy hand from us, and oh, our hearts weep with those who weep, and we know the pain which is sometimes unbearable and sometimes protracted, not just for a few days, but for weeks and months and years. And our hearts bleed. But we say to that dear brother, that dear sister, oh, you do not want the Lord to leave you alone. There could be nothing worse than for the Lord to leave you alone and let you go your own way. We are reminded of this great truth. And this then leads to a last point tonight. As we see that God's chastening is not penal punishment, it is a matter of the family, it is always painful, it is brought upon us by sin, it is a means of training, it is always purposeful, it is a powerful reminder, and lastly, it is a call for you to believe that God loves you. This seems counterintuitive. We're so tempted to think that trial, tribulation, loss, and pain equals God doesn't love me. It's because, as we said this morning, we often subtly embrace some sort of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And we equate the gospel with the American dream or something like that. But God's chastening is a call for you to believe that He loves you. Hebrews 12 verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him, for whom the Lord hates, He chastens. No. I hope you know that I misread that. I hope you're following in your Bible. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We might be tempted to think we would be better off without God's chastening. We might be tempted to think that this is an awfully strange way for him to show us love. But it is clear in Scripture that when the chastening hand of the Lord is lovingly upon you as his forgiven child, that it is a call for you to believe that he loves you with a love that will not wrong you nor needlessly cause you to suffer. That can sound like a hard sell to those who are hurting, those who are troubled, broken, cast down. But this is the faith which God gives to his children, the gift of God, to believe. Not with the eye of sight, because with the eye of sight it looks as though God is against you, but with the eye of faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Oh, the chastening hand of the Lord upon his beloved children is indeed an evidence of his love that will not wrong you or needlessly cause you to suffer. Here is a call for you to believe that God loves you with a love that is infinitely wise. That he knows exactly what you need, when you need it, and how much of it. He is indeed knowing exactly, with exquisite and infinite skill, what you need as his blood-bought child. And so here is a call for you to believe that God loves you with a love that is faithful. Think about it. If God is faithful to bless, is he not also faithful to chastise? You can imagine having a friend, right? Whether you're young here today or a little bit older. You have a friend. He's a good friend. You go pal around with him. But this friend will never tell you that you do anything wrong. And this friend will actually allow you to get yourself into all sorts of trouble with your parents. He won't rebuke you. He won't correct you. He won't try to corral your natural fleshly inclinations, but he'll actually just let you do what you want to do. Some friend. But God isn't like that. God is a faithful friend. He is faithful to bless and faithful to chasten. And so here's a call for you to believe that God loves you with a love that is almighty. He will not fail in what he is accomplishing in your life. And what is his goal? His goal is to conform you to the image of his son. That's his goal. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We often quote Romans 8 and verse 28, and it's kind of this warm platitude. Well, you know, brother, everything works out for good. And we're like Job's counselors. We don't apply it in its context. And the context is suffering. The context is groaning. The context is, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his son. How? If we suffer together with him. It's only then that Romans 8 verse 18 makes any sense. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's only that the quoting of Psalm 44, which I referenced this morning in Romans chapter 8, makes any sense at all. For your sake, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter all the day long. That's the context of God causing all things to work together for good. It's not a warm platitude. It's almighty love. It's almighty love that your heavenly Father will accomplish His purpose in conforming you to the image of His Son through suffering, through trial, through loss, through His loving chastening, discipling you and training you and conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ, humbling you to dependence upon Him, that you would indeed not set your heart on the things below, but on the things above. For Christ is seated at the right hand of God, knowing that your life is hid with God in Christ, and that when He comes, you shall appear with Him in glory. This is what God is accomplishing. He's accomplishing it in His servant, the man after His own heart, in 2 Samuel 12. Even through the most dire and tragic circumstances of David's son dying, our temptation is to become bitter when God raises His chastening rod. But as we're going to see next Lord's Day, David becomes better. And so we see even here today clearly the chastening of our God. Can we respond with gratitude? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing, because you know, that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance. This is the way of our God. His love which is wise, His love which is faithful, His love which is almighty and will not fail. He's brought the greatest good out of the greatest evil of all, the crucifixion of His Son. And if He can accomplish that, He can accomplish anything in your life. Anything. And He is accomplishing it, conforming you to His Son, preparing you for glory. Will you embrace it today, again by faith, humbly? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us. Help us to bear one another's burdens, to walk with one another in the time of trial and difficulty and pain. And Lord, even when nobody seems to understand or to walk with us, help us to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is with us and that You will not let us go. And so give us a biblical perspective on how You work and how to interpret these things in our lives, that we would be a people who grow in faith and trust in Your love. Spare us, O Lord. Keep us from being condemned with the world. And do so, O Lord, by Your loving chastening in our lives, that we would know that we are forgiven and fully loved and faithfully chastened. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.